Now you will find the text this evening in John chapter 20, verses 11 to 16. John 20 at verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have taken him, thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. Now this chapter refers clearly to the resurrection of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. When we read about this sepulchre, you must understand that the custom of burying people in the times of Christ was different from the custom today. When a person dies today, we dig a hole 6 feet deep or something in the ground, and at the burial service, men lower down the coffin into the grave, and then they put a cloth or something over it, and then they begin to put the earth back in and cover it up, and then a gravestone eventually is erected beside or at the head of the grave. But that was not the custom in Jesus' time. They used to bury people in a cave. And this sepulchre or tomb, therefore, was a cave. And the body was placed inside the cave. And to make it secure, there would be a large, rather circular stone which would be pushed over the opening. And this is what's referred to here when Mary stands without the sepulchre weeping and stoops down and looks in. It wouldn't be appropriate to look into a grave which was closed with earth, of course. You couldn't do it anyway. But you could in these days. If the stone was rolled away, you could see inside whilst you were standing outside. Now the resurrection of Christ means his coming back from the dead. And that's a very amazing thought. If you've ever been to the bedside of a person who has just died and seen the dead body of the person you used to know when he was living, you can tell at once there's a big difference. Whether it's your mother or your father or your grandmother or something, you stand at the side of the bed where he or she is now passed away, and the body is now so still. Clearly it is lifeless. And so different, really, from what it was when you knew them. And that's how Jesus Christ was. For 3 days his body was dead, just like any other man's body. But on the third day, amazing, he came back from the dead. Now that's full of important lessons, and one of them is this. We must understand it was necessary for him to die, and it was necessary for him to come back from the dead. It was necessary for him to die, not for his own sin, because he had none, but it was necessary for him to die for our sins. He died by proxy, if you like, or he took our sins by proxy and died for them, which is a better way of putting it. But when he had died, He completely removed all the guilt from the head of believers in him. So his work was done. He did not need to remain dead anymore. And so on the third day, he came back from the dead and prepared, after some more days on earth, to return to heaven, where now he is. And he is still working on the behalf of his people, interceding for us, as we call it, praying for us, if you like. We need his prayers just as much as we need his death. By his death, he removes our sin. By his prayers or intercession, he applies to our lives the benefits of his death. The blood that he shed for sinners becomes applied to my life and your life if you are a believer. So it was necessary. And I say another thing here. His resurrection was a reward. A reward. I don't know whether you're familiar with the terms, but we refer to Christ in this way. We say he had two states. Two states. A state of humiliation, and he now has a state of exaltation. And his condition or state of humiliation began when he was born into this world. He was born and he lived for all these years, of course, on earth, 33 years and a little bit more, then he died for us, and then he was buried. And all of that was a state of humiliation. It was very humbling for the Son of God to be in that condition. But lo and behold, 3 days after he died, he began to enter into his estate of exaltation. And this is a reward for his faithfulness. He was perfectly obedient to all that God required of him. He did his work. He finished his work. He died for all those whom the Father had given him. Now as a reward, he is raised again from the dead. No more to see death or corruption. And he is seated in glory at the right hand of God, waiting, as you know, dear friends, waiting till all his enemies be made his footstool. And that is why it is a very serious thing not to be a Christian. You can't afford not to be a Christian. Because you understand, if you die in your present state as not a Christian, then you have no hope of heaven whatsoever. None. That's why we need Christ, who is now in the glory of heaven above. And he rose again in order to bless us with his Holy Spirit. One further thing before I move on, and it is this. This resurrection of Christ proves who he was and who he is. Who is he? That's the greatest question you could ever face. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Was he simply a learned man, a brilliant teacher, a great preacher, a miracle worker? Was he a hero? Was he a martyr? Well, he was some of all of these things, but he was more. He claimed to be God. God in our nature. He claims to be the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And he claimed that his human nature was that of a perfect man, but that his person is eternal. Now, of course, many people reject that claim today, and they rejected it in his day. That's why they crucified him, of course. How then are we to assess the validity of his claim? Many cranks and many fanatics, many lunatics who claim to be the Son of God. How can we evaluate? How can we judge of his claims? Well, the answer is the resurrection. He rose from the dead in order to show and demonstrate the reality of his claim. He is indeed what he claims to be, that is, the Son of God. Well, now, dear friends, you must notice here then that the resurrection is something very well known to us. But it wasn't known to the disciples at this time. Isn't that amazing? Will you kind of glance down at verse 9 in our chapter? "And yet they," the disciples, "knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." That tells us that the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and all these others, they were truly believers, but they did not know that he was going to rise again from the dead. They had not understood that the Old Testament scriptures, which they knew well and read frequently, had prophesied that he would rise again from the dead. What sort of scriptures are we referring to that they did not know? Well, Psalm 16, which goes like this: "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life." God was going to raise Christ from the dead. That is what the psalm had said 1,000 years before it happened, because the scriptures are the word of God. Or take another scripture, Psalm 110. "The Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And that was in reference to Christ being raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God in heaven, a prophecy of the resurrection. And Isaiah 53, which tells us at the end of that chapter that after Jesus had died and suffered for us, he would be rewarded. He would have his inheritance with the great, and he would divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. And that was the resurrection. This is the reward of Christ. And the disciples who had the Bible didn't understand the Bible. And so they didn't believe in the resurrection at this time. My dear friends, here's a lesson for us all, you and me. If we don't know our Bibles, then our faith will be weak. And if our faith is weak, we shall often be disheartened and discouraged. What is the answer to discouragement in the day and age in which we live? It's to know our Bible. If we understood the Bible as we should, we would never be discouraged, because we would see that God is as much in control of things today as ever he was, ruling and reigning and bringing his secret purposes to pass. And so it was with the resurrection. Well, now, what have we to learn from these words that are in our text? The first lesson I would suggest we should learn is this. We see here that it is often women who show most love to Christ. It is often women who show most love to Christ. You know, it wasn't Peter or James or John who was here at the tomb, but a woman, Mary, and she came with other women. I don't know whether it's mentioned here, but it certainly is mentioned in the other Gospels. These women were the first of the two. Whilst it was still dark on that, we call it now the Lord's Day, it was the first day of the week then, it was not the Sabbath day then, but it became so through the resurrection, the Christian Sabbath. These women went there early in the morning when it was still dark, bearing spices, and their intention was to enter the tomb somehow and to show their respect and their devotion to the dead Christ, as they expected to find him. And here was the amazing thing. They had no idea how to get through the soldiers, because the tomb was guarded by soldiers. And they hadn't any idea who was going to roll away for them the stone. So really they went off on what seemed a ridiculous and an impossible task. But they did it because of their devotion to Christ. And how their devotion is here rewarded. Now you understand that Mary was not at all important. She wasn't a preacher, she wasn't a priest, she wasn't of the high priest family, she was a poor woman probably. Wasn't at all important in the eyes of the multitudes as she lived in and around Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified. But here we see, God honored her. And we have this wonderful description as to what she did here. She gets her place of honor. Now, why is her story told at such length? Why does God spend so many verses of this chapter and similar chapters in the Gospels talking about this one woman, Mary? Was it because she was wealthy? No. Learned? No. Important? Not at all. There's one reason only why she is brought before us in this beautiful narrative. It's because she loved Christ. And that's the most important thing of all. You can't have anything higher than to love the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wealth and importance and dignity and honor and learning, they may in many cases have their place in our lives. Those who are fortunate enough to have some of these things, but they're not the great things. The great thing, says God in His Word here and elsewhere, is to love the Lord. And her love is seen in this way. She was the first to come to the tomb. And she was the first to see Him with her own eyes and to hear His wonderful word, Mary. How can we reply these things to ourselves? Well, dear friends, don't you agree with me? We live in an age when there are many good things in churches today. We have good order, and we have, in many churches, good doctrine, and respectable living, and all of that. And all of those things are excellent things, and we are thankful to God for them. But one thing we need more than everything else, it is more of this love for Christ. Are we not told that Mary went to the tomb, and there she stood, weeping? What did Jesus say to her? Woman, why weepest thou? She was weeping, the tears were flowing down her face. And there's only one reason why. They have taken away my Lord, she said, out of the tomb. And I know not where they have laid him. Nothing mattered to her but the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whom she loved better than life itself. My very dear friends, I'm going to suggest to you that what we need more of in all our lives and all our churches is more of this emotion which flows not from sentimentality, but from a true attachment to the person of Christ. Oh, happy is that church, and happy are those Christians who have this flowing devotional attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Woman, why weepest thou? And allow me therefore very softly to say to everyone here this evening, dear friend, in this service, as the angels look down at your life, are they saying about you, that person there sitting in that seat today here in this church, they're like Mary. They love Christ. That man there, that woman there, we know all about them. We know that in secret, when there's nobody watching, often their eyes flow with tears of adoration for the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that is the greatest thing of all. Without love, we are nothing. There we speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and give our bodies to be burned, and all our wealth to be charitable giving, etc., etc. If we have not this love, we are nothing but a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. So, my dear friends, let us respect those who have this love for Christ. Women often have it more than men, and if all the women were taken out of modern churches in this country, how many of them would survive? Let us honor and love and respect all godly women. Now, secondly, let me say to you that Christ knows those who are seeking Him, and He will reveal Himself to them. I say again, Christ knows those who are truly seeking him, and he will reveal himself to them. This is a very touching scene, isn't it? Apparently what happened was this. Mary came first to the tomb, and then she saw the stone had been rolled away. So she went back to Jerusalem and told the disciples. And Peter and John, mentioned here in the other verses of this chapter, they came along to have a look, and sure enough, there it was. They stooped down and saw the linen clothes lying inside the cave, but the body was not there. So back they go again. But Mary came a second time and stayed there. She wasn't for going anywhere. For her, all that mattered was the Lord. Oh, she wanted nothing in all the world, but only communion with Christ. Happy lady. So she stayed there, and as she was there, angels who were at the foot and the head where the body of Jesus had lain, they were there, as you see, and they speak to her, verse 12, sitting in white. And they say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" I always find this rather interesting. If on the way home you were to be confronted by two angels dressed in white, I rather think you'd be deeply impressed. You'd say it was an unforgettable moment in life. But she meets these two angels, and she's not the slightest bit impressed by either of them. And she takes them really quite for granted. She's not interested in angels. She wants the Lord Jesus Christ. So she answers them. "They have taken away my Lord," she says, "and I do not know where they have laid him." And then we're told, verse 14, she turned herself back. So she was looking that way for a while, there the angels were, and she'd had this snatch of conversation. Then she turns round and she sees somebody here. She assumes he's the gardener, though of course it was the Lord himself. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" Now, why on earth, you say, did Jesus ask her those questions? He knew very well she was seeking him and yearning for him. He knew that very well. Our Lord knows those who are wanting him. He knows very well those who are seeking him, of course. So you say to me, "But why then did he put these questions to her?" I'll tell you. It was because he loves to hear his people's devotions. He loves to hear their expressions of love for him. So he puts these questions as though he were some third party. And she, supposing him to be the gardener, says, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." There's a beautiful irony, isn't there, in that, as there is indeed with the two men on the road to Emmaus who thought that the third person was a stranger. And as he asks questions, they begin to explain to him all about Jesus of Nazareth, little thinking that there he was right before them. And there's a beautiful irony in these things. Well, here it is right here in this passage. And Mary, still weeping, says, "Sir, if you know where the body is, tell me, and I'll do anything to get that precious body into my possession." And what does he say? "Mary." Oh, what music to her soul. And I say again, my friends, it shows that our Lord knows those who are truly seeking him. Well, I have to point out to you that at this time in Jerusalem, where all this happened, Christ was hated, absolutely hated. The city was in a ferment of hatred for Christ. The religious leaders had just accused him of blasphemy. The soldiers had just crucified him with brutality. One of the disciples had betrayed him. The people's cry, terrible cry, I can hardly utter it without emotion myself. Imagine the Jewish people crying out like this, "His blood be on us and on our children." And of course that has been the case for 2,000 years. They invoked a curse upon their race. And your prayer and mine, dear friends, every day should be that God will take away that curse and open their eyes again to see their Messiah, the Lord Jesus. The Jews had even bribed that the Roman soldiers would tell a lie about Christ's resurrection. Could any sin be more terrible? When they heard the report from the soldiers that he'd risen from the dead, because the soldiers saw it, and they saw the earthquake, and they ran for their lives, and got back and told the high priests and so on, that he'd risen from the dead, they gave him money to tell the lie. But the disciples had come by night while they were sleeping, and stolen the body. They told a lie about the greatest event, greatest miracle, if you like, in history, the resurrection of the Lord. So I say it again, the whole of Jerusalem was seething with hatred for Christ. But that was the scenario in the city. Here is this woman whose whole heaven, whose whole life was to love the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful contrast that is. And my dear friend, if you're a discouraged Christian here this evening, and you feel you're a failure and a dead loss, and Christians often feel like that, you've done nothing for God, you feel barren and unfruitful, you feel so empty, well, I say to you, that's not the way Christ thinks of you. If you love him, you may not have any great pedigree of preaching or witness, you may not have 1,000 converts following your teaching, but if you love him, I can assure you, he knows that fact. And it is recorded in his books. I love them that love me, and they that seek me early shall find me. And that's what this woman discovered here. Here is a woman who loved him. And God gave her a special place of honor in his word. Let me tell you in some respects in which God gave her an honor. First of all, she is an example to us all. What should we do when our souls are dry and we feel so dead? And even the best of Christians can get like that. What are we to do? That's the way we are just now, isn't it, in this country. Christians feel dry and dead. So few conversions, so little blessing, so much wilderness creeping in everywhere, so much sinfulness everywhere, so much discouragement. How on earth are we to get some blessing? Well, I'll tell you. Go into the secret place and seek after God. Pray to him, yearn to him, weep after his absence, as this woman does here. And I can guarantee you from his word, you will get some blessing, much blessing from that. She was ignorant about the resurrection. She hadn't understood the scriptures. Her faith was feeble, and yet she loved him. And this is the greatest thing of all. And I say to you, dear friend, you may be ignorant of many things. You may never be a first-class theologian. You may never be a scholar in the New Testament or in the Old. But if you, man, woman, or child here today, if you love Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you truly yearn for him more than for all else on earth, then this passage of Scripture is written to be your comfort too. Because Christ will refresh the souls of those who love him. Now, it doesn't take much to give joy to the Lord's people. It didn't take a Puritan volume of 1,000 pages to cheer her up, did it? And 1,000 pages of a Puritan volume would be a good thing to have. Don't misunderstand me. And it wouldn't take, it didn't take a long sermon of 2.5 hours from Christ to comfort a soul. What did it take? One word. Mary. Mary. She knew the voice. Rabboni, she cries, meaning Master. And she threw herself at his feet. Touch me not. I am not yet ascended to my Father, he says, lovingly. Now that needs to be understood. He wasn't holding at arm's length, as we say. But the probable explanation here for these words is this: Mary, you mustn't hold on to me. You mustn't try to keep me back. Soon I must ascend to my Father in heaven. And you must get used to the fact that I will be present with you spiritually, but not with you physically. And we have to get used to that. The Lord's people would long for Christ to come back right now. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The Christian longs to see Christ face to face. Oh, how long it has been, 2,000 years since he has shown his face upon earth. How long has it been? Long and dark has been the night time of this world's history. But the day will come when he will come back, you know, on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and everyone will see his face shining like the sun in his glory. Every eye will see him, every tongue will confess that he is Lord, everyone will fall at his feet in their admiration of his majesty. But now, all it takes to cheer a Christian is one word: Mary. The Lord knows his own people by name. And if you're a Christian, take comfort from this. He knows your name. And were he to come into the room just now and speak to you, he wouldn't need, as most of us do, an introduction. This is James, this is John, this is Anne, this is Margaret. He wouldn't need that. He knows every one of his own people. His word would be a word of comfort and love to them. He knows them by heart, and he can read. He knows them by name, and he can read their heart, as we cannot do. Well, dear friend, that means to say that if this is the way Christ thinks of his people, then how worthy he is that we should follow him and live for him. How worthy he is that we should serve him and confess him before men. You know, this is the way in which Christians have often gone cheerfully to their death. In Scotland, 300 or 400 years ago, at the covenanting times, 300 or 400 years ago, in covenanting times, what happened was this. Christians by the thousand would be marched to their death in Edinburgh, to the grass market. And there they glorified God in confessing Christ as their Savior. And some of the preachers who died used to say things like this: I go up these steps to my death because it was by an axe or else by hanging a seat. So they went up a ladder to the platform where the people, hundreds of people were watching, and there they died on top of this platform. And they would say, I go up these steps to the platform of death with far more comfort of mind than ever I went up the steps into the pulpit to preach the word of God. And they were able to die like that, cheerfully and happily, singing the praises of God, because they knew that Christ would receive them into glory, just as he received Stephen when he died. Jesus, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, as he was being stoned to death, said, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And it's this, you see, this assurance of Christ's love. But let me then go on to say this. You see here how ready Christ is to show love to those who love him. How ready Christ is, I say, to show love to those who love him. The Christian faith is not simply nodding to a list of doctrines. The Christian faith is a relationship with Christ. That's what makes all the difference. And here is the example of a woman whose whole soul and mind and strength was given to this Savior, whom she loved more dearly than life itself. Oh, dear friend, can this then be said of you, that you too love the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Do you understand? He died for sinners like you and me. Do you understand that his blood is available to us and can cleanse us today from sin as sure as ever it could in the centuries gone by. Are you clear that God will receive you if you seek him, and that he will not drive you away roughly? No, no, Christ is never rough to those who truly want him. He can be rough to those who speak roughly about him. He had some very stern things to say for those who were his enemies, the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests and so on. He frequently said to them, "You hypocrites, you hypocrites, you whited walls, you fools, you blind." These are the words he used to them. But never once to any of those that truly sought him or wanted him or loved him. You can ransack the Gospels and see how Christ dealt with every person. When anyone came with a trembling heart and a sincere desire for mercy, Christ stopped everything to make them his priority. Were they blind, he would give them their sight. Deaf, he would give them their hearing. Do they want some spiritual blessing? "Thy faith hath made thee whole," he would say to them. And he will say the same to you. Oh, my very dear friends, there's nothing in this life, really. It'll soon be over. And they won't tell you this on BBC Radio 1, or 2, or 3, or 4, or Radio Scotland. They won't tell you this. But the Bible tells you, your life is very short and very precious. And if you don't come to faith in this Savior, oh, my dear friend, you will lose your soul forever. And this is the wonderful thing about Mary, Mary Magdalene here. She knew Christ, and her soul was saved. She believed in his most precious person. She believed in his death for her sins. There were many things she didn't understand, as we've seen, but she knew who he was, the Son of God. And that's why we have church services and preaching, and that's why we meet as we do here. It's because God invites all to come and to fall in love with this Savior, Jesus Christ, to see their need of him. But as I close, let me remind you, there is another resurrection coming. The resurrection of Christ is called in the Bible the first fruits, which means it's the first resurrection of all the others. And the Bible makes it very clear, all the way through, from beginning to end, that at the end of history, there will be a resurrection of every single person who ever lived. Everyone will rise again, not just Christ. He rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, as we see in this chapter. But at the end of history, all mankind will rise from the dead. The graves will be opened. God will gather all the dust of the dead and reassemble it into bodies again, the bodies they had here. It's called the general judgment, or the general resurrection. And you will be there. And I will be there, and all will be there. And the enemies of Christ who hated him will be there. Pontius Pilate and Caiaphas and Annas and the Pharisees and the soldiers that crucified him, and Pontius Pilate and Hitler and Stalin and all these enemies of God. They will be there. And you and I will be there. And all must face the judgment of Christ. He is the judge. And he will be in control of all things then. And he will say to Mary Magdalene something like this. He will not say to her, "Mary, you're a great scholar." Or, "Mary, you lived a very important life." "Mary, you're a great writer." No, no, he won't say any of those things. What will he say to Mary Magdalene when she rises from the dead? Well, I'll tell you, something like this. He will say, "Mary, I know you. You are one of those that love me in this world. Come into the glory which I have prepared for you and all who are like you. And that's the wonderful comfort of it. This is the number one priority of life, to know and love Him. So I leave you with this question. My dearly beloved friend, whoever you are, wherever you are from, you may be certain that we'll all meet again. Maybe not here, in this room, but in the resurrection of the dead, all will be there. It's the one and only time when the whole of mankind will be assembled together in the great multitude which no man can number. And Christ will divide them like that. Divide them between the righteous and the wicked. There'll be a great division. The righteous will go into glory, and the wicked into eternal punishment. I know these are very terrible and serious things, but the Bible tells us this because it desires you, dear friend, to become like Mary, and to be able to say, Lord, I love thee with all my heart, and I desire to be with thee forever at last in paradise. May God grant it may be true of everyone sitting here.